All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, thank you that that is true for us today. And so we pray that as we hear your word today, as we come before it, we pray that you will give us humility. We pray that you will speak to us, you will convict us, and that you will challenge us in whatever ways that you might want, you might desire. And we pray that everything we do today might be for your glory. Amen. Amen. Right, good morning. So my name is Yong En. I'm one of the trainees in Beeston Free. So if it's your first time with us today, well, we've been working through the book of Titus over the last 3 weeks. It's part of a kind of like a 3-week series. So today we'll be looking at Titus chapter 3. Well, there's a lot of wonderful truths in this passage, but we're only going to be focusing on verses 1 to 8 today. So if you've been here in the last 2 weeks, you might have noticed that there is one clear theme that runs throughout Paul's letter to Titus, and that is the truth that leads to godliness. The truth that leads to godliness. 2 weeks ago, Ed spoke to us about the need for godly leaders who would teach us the truth. Last week, Callum helpfully told us what godly behavior looks like for Christians today, and especially in the ways in which we are to relate to one another. And this week, our passage again begins with further instructions on godly living, but this time with a focus on society. See, Paul has moved purposefully from the inner circles of home and church to the outer circle of secular society. So let me just read verses 1 to 2 again. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone. Another set of instructions. I hope you're ready. I hope you're excited as well. First off, well, let's think about what being subject to rulers and authorities and what being obedient would look like for us today. So when I was coming here, I saw a lot of cars. So I kind of, I'm guessing most of us here drive. So let's start with that. So submission to authorities would mean strictly abiding by the 30 miles per hour speed limit, even when there are no speed cameras in sight. I'm guilty of that. It means slowing down when the lights turn amber instead of stepping really hard on the gas in hopes of beating it. You're laughing because you're probably guilty of that. I am too. It would also mean paying our taxes without grumbling, taking our recycling seriously, and not pretending to be oblivious as we throw stuff that doesn't belong into the wrong bin. I do that all the time. It means not gossiping, but submitting to the unreasonable boss who you frankly and might quite legitimately think is a complete knobhead. What about being ready to do whatever is good? What about slandering no one? What about being peaceable and considerate and gentle toward everyone? Well, that could probably mean not angrily beeping your horn and chasing down the driver that just cut into your lane. It's not an easy thing to do. It could mean speaking kindly to the lady that you know who's always shouting and cursing. It would mean greeting the next door neighbor who never smiles and can never be bothered to clean up her dog's poo. It would mean joyfully, doing favors for the people who take advantage of you and who never reciprocate. So I wonder how you're feeling, after listening to all I've said. If you're thinking how hard it is to be a conscientious Christian, trust me, you're not alone. See, being a Christian often involves making choices that seem inconvenient, inefficient, counterculture, detrimental, and the list goes on and on. And if you think that it's hard today, well, it was quite possibly even harder in Crete 2,000 years ago. See, according to a Greek historian, Polybius, it was impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous, or public policy more unjust than in Crete? We read in chapter 1, verse 12, where even one of Crete's own prophets admitted the Cretans being liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's not a good description. How were the people to submit to such authorities and to do good to their neighbors in such circumstances? Today, how do we do that? How do Americans submit to Donald Trump as president? Or for us, potentially Boris Johnson or Jeremy Hunt? How do we honor a government that's so divided and not constantly complain about democracy? Why should we not angrily confront the next door neighbor who's blasting music at midnight or who throws his rubbish all over the walkway? Why should we not lash out at a guy who takes two parking spots instead of one? It's hard, isn't it? How can God expect us to do that? How can Paul ask us to love and show kindness to people who we really feel don't deserve it at all? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 3 to 7. Let's read that again together. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. If this sounds familiar to you, it's because it's essentially the gospel. In fact, it is one of the richest summaries of the gospel that you can find in the New Testament. In the Greek, verse 3 actually begins with the word because, which means that we are to leave out verses 1 to 2 because of our knowledge of verses 3 to 7. We are to live as conscientious citizens because of the truth of the gospel. According to Paul, the gospel is not merely the reason for good deeds. It is the catalyst. It is the stimulant. It is the truth that leads to godliness. And so Titus is instructed in verse 8 to stress the gospel in order that believers might devote themselves to doing good. So how does stressing the gospel help us to do what is good? What exactly is so radical and transforming about it? This is what we'll be thinking about today. We are going to look at it together in two parts. We're first going to understand the radical truth of the gospel before looking at the radical transformation it calls for and brings apart. So firstly, the radical truth of the gospel. He saved us. So the very first thing that Paul reminds us of is our complete inability to save ourselves. You see, verse 3 paints an absolutely tragic picture of the human condition. At one time, we were foolish and disobedient. You see, in the Bible, a fool is someone who lives as though God doesn't exist. A disobedient person is someone who rejects God's rule and wants to run his own life. You see, friends, there is no excuse here. Paul says that we were all once like that. We were each personally responsible for our rejection of God, and we embraced it. We were mentally and morally depraved. Yet at the same time, we were also prisoners, as we see, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were trapped by sin. We were completely helpless, and we were at its mercy. You see, we neither wanted to, nor were we able to break free. In other words, we needed someone to save us. We needed a complete rescue. Verse 3 again. In disobedience, we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. What's the difference between malice and envy? Well, malice is wishing bad upon others, and envy is wishing good things had not happened to them. That's two sides of the same coin. See, how appalling is that? That was you and that was me. We lived in hatred for God and for one another. See, how was it then possible for us to move from one mindset of hatred and lifestyle to the other? The answer is given in verse 5. He saved us. Why? Verse 5, because of His mercy. Verse 7, because of His grace. Verse 4, because of His kindness and His love. See, as though it wasn't already clear enough, Paul emphasizes again in verse 5 that He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done. Now, I'm not sure whether Christian families practice this, but, you know, I've seen lots of movies where, you know, the kids were doing, just before Christmas, they were write letters to Santa. You know, they need to tell him how good and how obedient they've been in the last year. So the whole idea is that only the good kids deserve presents from Santa. So let's assume for the moment that this was the case with God as well. What do you think we'll be able to write on that letter? What do you think each of us would be able to say? Foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hated, hating, and the list goes on. You see, we wouldn't deserve anything at all whatsoever. Yet God goes on to write on the very same letter, "My kindness, my love, my mercy, and my grace." And He gives us the greatest gift we could ever receive, His Son. You see, friends, you know, Jesus didn't have to beg or persuade an angry God to save us. He didn't have to intervene to stop Him from hating us. So if you are a Christian today, know this, that your salvation began with the mercy and kindness of God the Father. Mercy, however, is not enough, because God is also a just God. You know, throughout the Old Testament, God constantly reminds His people of who He is. A gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The God who forgives sin and rebellion, yet also does not leave the guilty unpunished. See, how then could such a God allow each of us to go free? How could He fairly justify us by His grace? By sending His Son to die in our place. Look with me to verse 4 again. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. See, God's kindness and love has always been present, but it became physically manifest in the birth, in the life, in the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, when each of us chose to be foolish and disobedient, we became God's enemies, deserving of His judgment and His wrath. You know, as we stood before the righteous judge of heaven, there was an abundance of evidence against us. There could only be one verdict: guilty as charged and deserving of death. But then, the kindness of God intervenes in the form of His Son. In His love and mercy, He sends the Son to die in our place. Imagine standing in a courtroom where you know that the judge is about to pronounce the death penalty on you. As He opens His mouth to speak, see a new witness slams the door open, and He proceeds to claim ownership of all the deeds that you've been rightly accused of committing. He proceeds to exchange His clothes with you. He puts on your prison robes, and He gives you His fresh and spotless clean clothes. He stands before the judge, and you are free to go. That's basically what happened to each of us, because the Lord Jesus took on all our sins. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sentence we deserved was passed on him. And as a result, the verdict against us is no longer one of condemnation, but innocence. We are justified, declared right by the righteous judge of heaven. So if you are a Christian today, know this. Your salvation is purchased by the sacrifice of God the Son. So there's just one more question left unanswered now. So we know that salvation begins with the Father's kindness and love. And we know that salvation is validated by the Son's sacrificial work. Verse 3, however, tells us that we were once foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved. Which means that even when the love and kindness of God appeared in Jesus, it would have absolutely made no difference to us. See, even though the door to eternal life was open, none of us would enter it because we were deceived and enslaved. None of us would see it, and none of us would want it. How then could we possibly have responded in faith, well, with faith in Christ Jesus? The answer, again, is fully by the grace of God. Look with me to verse 5 again. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. You see, the word rebirth captures the sense perfectly. You see, each of us, we were not simply living badly. We were dead in our sins, and then, by the grace of God, we are reborn by His Spirit. We begin a new life. The word renewal describes the same radical transformation in our very nature. You see, friends, there is no salvation without rebirth and renewal. Unless we become new people with new hearts and new desires, we will never turn back to God. Unless the Spirit works in each of us, we will not want eternal life with God. We will not see that the door is open, and we will not enter in. See, Tim Chester helpfully explains it this way. A baby cannot decide to be born, and neither can a person decide to be born again. It is only God the Spirit and the merciful initiative of God the Father who gives new life. Indeed, it is only when one is truly born again as a Christian that one looks back and realizes that he or she was spiritually dead. So if you are a Christian today, know this. Your salvation is applied and brought about by God the Spirit. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul really meant it when he said, He saved us. In the Greek, verses 3 to 7 is one sentence, where He saved us is the main verb of the sentence. If you'd like to find out how that can be the case, if you want to find out a bit more about the intricacies of Greek, do speak to Steve after. I'm sure he'll tell you more. But this is the radical truth of the gospel. He saved us. So if you are truly trusting in Jesus today, know this, that your repentance and faith are gifts of God. Your conversion and a great change in your life occurs only by His grace. Astonishing, isn't it? See, how comforting and how reassuring it is to know that nothing we did could merit His grace. And in the same manner, nothing we do can ever invalidate it. To quote the words of a beautiful hymn, grace unmeasured, vast and free, that knew me from eternity, that caught me out before my birth, to bring you glory on this earth. Grace amazing, pure and deep, that saw me in my misery, that took my curse and owned my blame, so I could bear your righteous name. So I could bear your righteous name to bring you glory on this earth. You see, radical truth calls for an equally radical response. And it is to this that we now turn our attention to. How should we respond and what lessons can we take away? So the very first thing that we are told to do is to stress the gospel to one another. But yet talking about the gospel is not an end in itself. Look with me to verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. See, Paul wants Titus to stress the gospel to his congregation so that they will devote themselves to doing good. In fact, this emphasis on doing good is present throughout the whole letter. It's there in the beginning, chapter 3, verse 1. And again, right at the end of chapter 3, verse 14. It's there in chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 14. It's there in chapter 1 as well. Well, before we continue, I think it's important to notice also that Paul's instruction is to stress the gospel relates to good works. It is not to stress the good works. It's the gospel that leads to the good works. And Kevin DeYoung helpfully sums this up in one of his recent books. Salvation is not the reward for obedience, or in this case, good works. Salvation is the reason for obedience. And so this is the radical call of the gospel. Devote yourself to doing good. And so this brings us back again to our opening question. How does stressing the gospel help us to do good? Well, we see that the gospel is at the heart of everything that Paul commands in Titus. Chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And again, in chapter 1, verse 1, where we see Paul's purpose in writing this letter, is to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The truth that leads to godliness. See, God's grace not only saves us, it also shapes and transforms us. You know, I think that Paul intentionally draws a contrast between the kind of people that he calls Christians to be in verses 1 to 2 and the kind of people that we used to be in verse 3. You see, it is a contrast between submissiveness on one hand and foolishness, between obedience and disobedience, between a readiness to do good and an enslavement by evil, between kindness and peaceableness on the one hand and malice and envy on the other, between being humble and gentle and being hateful and hating. You see, friends, it's the knowledge of what we were like and what God did for us in spite of that that transforms us and enables us to live radically for Christ. As we stress the gospel, we learn to live the gospel. As we stress the Father's mercy and kindness to us, we learn to be gracious and loving to others. As we stress the Son's atoning work for us, we learn to likewise put aside our needs for the good of others. As we stress the Spirit's enabling work and presence in us, we are humbled and eager to do whatever is good for God's glory. And this is why Paul says in the second part of verse 8 that the gospel is excellent and profitable for everyone. More importantly, this is why the command to stress the gospel is not just for the elders and teachers of this church, but it's for each and every single one of us. So let's revisit verse 1 to 2 in the light of what we've just said. So, what about the notoriously inconsiderate person that nobody likes, and for good reason? You know, the one who leaves his dog's poo all over the pavement, the one who is always late in clearing the trash, leaving a whole trail of insects and flies in the walkway, the one who blasts loud music into the early hours of the morning. Why should we be considerate to such a person? Why should we respond gently? Why should we invite them into our homes? Why should we offer to cook them a meal when they're sick, or to mow their lawns for them when they're away on holiday? Why should we even bother to take the initiative to approach such people, especially when it's likely they will be rewarded with a middle finger for our efforts? Why? Because we once treated God in the same manner. We used to be hateful people ourselves, living in rejection of Him. Do you see what Paul is saying here? You know, for every detestable person that you meet and absolutely hate to the core, remember that before the righteous judge of heaven, you too were once an abomination. But God didn't cast you away. He didn't isolate Himself from you. He neither avoided you nor reacted hatefully towards you. Instead, He approached you in kindness and mercy. He initiated. Consider Him who made you an heir of eternal life, not because of righteous things you did, but because of His mercy. When we refuse to respond in anger, but choose instead to live in peace with the person who repeatedly sins against us, it's only because we remember God's unfailing love and grace to us in never counting our sin against us. What is one small act of kindness on our part in comparison to His abundant mercy? In fact, shouldn't we want to display God's love and mercy to the world? You see, friends, being ready to do good and loving our community is merely an outflow of understanding God's love and kindness to us in the gospel. It is our rightful and our delightful response. So what about the unjust boss who drops a load of documents on your desk 30 minutes before you're due to get off work? I want all of this sorted, well, in time for tomorrow's meeting. You might be familiar with that. He says that and then he waves goodbye and leaves for home. How can you submit to such an unreasonable and lazy person? Or what about the incompetent colleague who claims credit for your work and blames you for his mess? How can you possibly not slander him? How can you still be gentle and peaceable to him? Well, Paul says, consider the kindness and love of God our Savior. Consider Him who humbled Himself by taking the form of a servant for us. Consider Jesus, who was subject to far more extreme injustice, yet remained silent as He stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned. Let the meekness of the Savior empower you to respond in a similar manner. Let His quiet obedience shape and define your submission. Let your knowledge of the truth lead and shape your godliness. Secondly, knowledge of the truth also gives us confidence that change is possible. Maybe you've been sitting here over the last 2 weeks and you've been listening to all of Paul's instructions on godly living. And maybe you're feeling discouraged because it just seems so hard and unattainable. Maybe you've been constantly struggling with self-control and frequently falling short. If this is you, let me encourage you that change is possible. Remember that you were once dead, but now you are trusting in Christ by God's mercy. and the enabling power of His Spirit. You know, the fact that you feel the tug on your heart, the fact that you feel God challenging you, that shows that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. So don't resist Him and don't lose hope. Because if God can give life to you and me, a dead sinner, He can surely help you to live a godly life. If He can do the resurrection work, He can and He will certainly and surely do the restoration work. So whenever you are tempted to focus on your shortcomings, remember that it wasn't your righteous works that saved you. It was the Father's merciful initiative. It was the Son's redeeming sacrifice. And it was the Spirit's regenerating work. Let this knowledge give you assurance as you strive to live for and to obey Him. And finally, change isn't just for us, but it is also for the people around us. Maybe sometimes you look at someone and you think, you know, what's the point? There's no way this person will respond. Whenever we are prone to think this way, we need to stop and we need to remember the radical truth of the gospel. The point is that we too were once like this person, and it took nothing short of a miracle from God to save you and to save me. And more importantly, just as He saved you, He can save this difficult person as well. So understand that as we adorn the gospel to others, there's no such thing as this person will never believe. That all goes down the drain with the knowledge of the radical truth of the gospel. So as we conclude this three-part series in Titus, let's revisit Paul's opening verse again. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. How do we further the faith of God's people here in the Rylands? Now, last week, Steve shared that the vision of the Rylands Church is to have 10% of the people in the Rylands gathered together in worship. How do we achieve that? The answer doesn't lie in having a radical strategy. The answer lies in having godly leaders who will teach and stress sound doctrine. The answer lies in a radical gospel shared to radically transform good lives. So leaders, don't give up. Don't grow weary of what you're doing, because your teaching and discipleship is never in vain. And Rylands Church, don't grow tired of the gospel. Talking about Jesus week in, week out isn't boring. It is the power to change and transform lives. You see, by the grace of God, the liars, the evil brutes, and the lazy gluttons of Crete became the Christian congregation that Titus was ministering to. By the same grace, all of us are sitting here today. And by the same grace of God, God will continue to build His kingdom here in the Rylands as the gospel is faithfully proclaimed each week. Let's pray. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Father Lord, thank you for this radical truth. Thank you that before you, none of us can have any form of pride whatsoever. But thank you that as we come before you, we come with complete assurance and humility, because you are the one who has accomplished your purpose of salvation in our lives. What a privilege it is to be called your people. And thank you for this truth, that as we stress the gospel, you are the one who, by the power of your Spirit, is transforming our lives. So we ask that you help us not to grow weary of doing good, but we ask that you will continue to capture our hearts afresh with your glory, that we might live for the praise of your glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.